So continuing on today in our sermon series, A Fresh Start, we've been in this series since the very beginning of the year 2018, and if you have not been able to be with us, we've been looking at snapshot examples in Scripture of people or groups of people, maybe families, who are in need of a fresh start, who have reached such a low point that they desperately need intervention, divine intervention, in order to move forward. And so today, the title of the message is Bread and Water, because those things are going to play an important role in the snapshot we're going to be looking at today. It's going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17, so if you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along in there, you're welcome to do so. But if you want to follow along with the words I'll be reading directly, they'll be up on the screen behind me. 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, who happened to be the king of Israel at the time, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So as you can see, a desperate need for a fresh start for this Sidonian woman, this widow from Zarephath. But what I would like to make clear too, I actually think there are two fresh starts needed. There are two roots, as we're going to discover in just a moment. So you're very welcome. You didn't know you're getting a 2-for-1 this morning, but congratulations. It's a value day. So there are two things to look at, and here's what I mean by two fresh starts or two roots. Let's look at this one first. The widow is the obvious one. We'll get to her in a moment, but there's another one here, and it is actually the nation of Israel itself. The nation of Israel, the people of God, are in bad need of a fresh start. They have withstood a string of wicked kings, the most recent of which is Ahab, who we read about in this story. And those kings have led Israel to become corrupt and disobedient and idolatrous. And you can read all about it in 1 Kings 16. I'm going to unpack a little bit of it this morning. They need a fresh start really, really badly. Here's how we know this. From chapter 16 in 1 Kings, we read that Ahab, the king featured in this story in chapter 17, Ahab, we're told in chapter 16, did more evil and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than all of the kings of Israel before him. And without revisiting all of them, let me tell you, there are some dandies. There are some folks that came before Ahab. They were not great kings. The threshold, the bar was rather low. And yet somehow, we're told, Ahab manages to go even deeper down and away from what God has called a king and called his people Israel to be. And you might be wondering, well, what did it look like? Well, first of all, we're told in chapter 16 that Ahab continued the sins of his father. His father being Jeroboam, the king who came before him. Now, you might be wondering, what were the sins of the father that Ahab continued on? That's a great question. And I could tell you a story about 30 minutes long, but I'm not going to. I'm going to bring it down to a really nice, concise point. During this time in Israel's history, it's what they call the divided kingdom. So the kingdom of Israel had been split in two. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, sometimes just called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, but called different things. It's the northern part. And then the southern part is called Judah sometimes. Well, Jeroboam, Ahab's dad, was the king of the northern part, the northern kingdom within Jerusalem. And he was afraid. He believed he had a problem. Because if the people located in the northern kingdom were going to be obedient in their worship of God, they could only do that in one place. And that's the temple. And there's only one temple, and it's located in one place, and that's Jerusalem. And do you know which kingdom Jerusalem was contained within? The southern kingdom. So Jeroboam is kind of going crazy because he's thinking, you know what's going to happen? The people who want to fulfill their religious duty to worship God, they're going to go down to the southern kingdom. They're going to worship at the temple. They're going to feel that maybe this is the rightful place where God's people should dwell. And maybe this southern king is the rightful king. And they're going to come back up from Jerusalem and they're going to push me to the side and get rid of me. And he did not want that to happen. So he came up with a solution. What do you do if the only temple for worship is in the southern kingdom? You build your own temple. Better yet, build two. Right? I would like to say perhaps this is the first multi-site church movement in all of Scripture. Build two temples. And so he does. He builds one in the northern area of the northern kingdom and then one right by the southern border with the southern kingdom. That way everybody can just go to a temple that is better controlled by the forces of the northern kingdom, and he doesn't risk people going away to worship and coming back seeking to end his life. But the problem is, when he constructed these two temples, he added a few things. They were supposed to be temples in order to worship Yahweh, but he also added these statues on the outside. These statues were golden statues, and they were golden calves. Anybody heard this story before? Yeah. So he added these golden calves outside because at that time, the religions around Israel, they would portray their gods riding on golden calves or bulls, something strong to say our God is powerful. So Jeroboam thought, well, we'll add that in. That's not a problem. We'll just add in some of these other things in order to help people worship Yahweh in this place where it's safe. And so he unveiled them and he said, here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Yeah, they should have been having like tremendous flashbacks at this point because this is Exodus all over again. And then we're told that this is the sin of Jeroboam. This became a sin. So when we see Ahab continuing on, these are the kind of things that he continued to do because he received them from his father. But wait, there's more. That wasn't the only thing, because we also find out in 1 Kings 16 that Ahab got hitched. And he happened to marry a lovely young woman named Jezebel. And that was a problem. Anybody trying to follow this latest thing about the royal wedding that's being planned in England, and it's Prince What's-His-Name and What's-Her-Face from America? As you can tell, I'm not sure that I care any less about what's going on. But do you remember when the first idea of the royal family getting married to commoners, how scandalous that was, and now getting married to an American, how scandalous? Well, let me tell you, if you think those things are scandalous, Ahab marrying Jezebel is like 18 notches higher. Ahab chose not to marry a Jewish woman, but instead to go outside of his kingdom to bring in Jezebel, a woman who came from a pagan nation, who brought her own values, her own thinking, her own religion into the royal family. And as we will see, he pays dearly for that decision. But wait, there's more. Because he decides, you know what I'm going to do? My dad built two temples. I'm going to build a temple. But his temple has nothing to do, even on the surface, with Yahweh. His temple is explicitly for worshiping Baal. There's an altar for Baal built inside of this new temple. Now there's three temples, right? And do you have any idea who was influential in helping him build this temple? Jezebel. Because Baal is the god that she worshiped and she brought into the relationship. So you can see these layers of problems for Ahab and how this is a root that needs addressed with a fresh start for the entire nation of Israel. So two sort of landing points based just on this stuff. First of all, if left unexamined, your inherited views and the rhythms of life can lead you astray. If you simply look at the things, the rhythms of life, the views of life that you have received, that have been handed to you, and you do so without examining them, they can very easily lead you astray. Ahab didn't take the views and the rhythms from his father and measure them against Scripture. He didn't consult a priest. He didn't look to have a discussion with a prophet. He just assumed that everything that I got handed was good and valuable and should continue to go forward. And yet clearly it wasn't. And here's the second thing. If your closest relationships are built on practicality, pleasure, or aspiration, they can also lead you astray. Now, hear me out. I am not saying that we need to put ourselves in tiny little villages where we only know other Christians. That's not what we're called to do. We are to be salt and light and in the world and things like that, having relationships with those who need to still hear the good news of Jesus. But when we choose our closest relationships, and make no mistake, Ahab chose to bring Jezebel into his life. When we choose our closest relationships, we need to be prayerful, wise, and careful, because those people, whether we like it or not, they will have a heavy influence on how we think, on how we speak, on how we act. And so we need to be prayerfully careful and wise in those situations. So that's the root for the nation. And then we obviously have the Sidonian widow. She has reached what I would call a point of hopeless depression and desperation. We don't know much about her. We do know that she is a widow and she has a young child, a son to care for. And just knowing those two things tells us she would have fit squarely into the poorest and most vulnerable demographic in all of society in the ancient world, especially being outside of Israel. There was no safety net to catch this woman. All she would have had is what her husband had when he died, and she would have inherited that. And maybe it was just a field. Maybe it was enough that she could grow enough crops to continue to have subsistence and provision for her and her small family. But guess what? When drought comes, you go from having just enough to having nothing. She's in a really delicate and desperate situation. If that young boy of hers was old enough, he could have gone out and started to provide for her. So clearly he is a young child. Her future, when she looks at it, is both short and dark. Why? She has run out of bread, and all that is left in her cupboard, we read, is a handful of flour and a few drops of oil. And so as a reaction to this future that only looks short and dark, she goes out and gathers sticks to make one last cooking fire in order to have one last meal for her and for her son. And after that, all she sees is death. That's it. I read the passage this week, and kind of what settled upon me are those dreadful emotions. Ever watched a movie where there's someone who has been condemned to die and they're on death row and they reach the point where they're having their last meal? I mean, this woman is to the point in her life where she is saying, this is it. This is the end. This is the last food I will drink, eat, the last water I will drink. This is it. and after this there is only darkness. Led me to this question: have you ever been in a situation where your envisioned future wasn't just unpleasant or unstable or unknown, but completely without hope? Because I think that's where she is. Maybe you've been there before, maybe you're there now, I don't know. Or maybe you know someone who's there right now, where the future is just short and dark, and things are only going to get worse. So clearly, not only the nation of Israel needs a fresh start, this woman also needs a fresh start. And intervention comes for her, but it comes in the strangest of forms. Intervention comes because she meets a foreign man who's requesting bread and water from her. Imagine this scene. You have Elijah showing up. She has no idea who he is. He doesn't know her. I think he's kind of hoping, is this the right widow? I'm just going to try. So he sees the widow gathering sticks and he says, "Hey, ma'am, could you please bring me a drink of water?" And you can kind of see her being frustrated, like, this is the last thing I need to do is help somebody else out. But she does it, and so she begins to walk maybe to the well, and then he catches her again, and he says, "Oh, wait, one second, ma'am. Could you also bring me some bread? Some bread and water, that would be great." And I feel like at this point, she sort of freezes in her tracks and considers the moment and realizes, like, who does this guy think he is? Asking me to bring him bread and water. And here's why I think it's extra crazy. Let's just picture these two for a second. Elijah, let's jog backwards. Elijah has been where? In hiding, in the Kereth Ravine. And what has he been eating? Meat and bread. How often has he been eating? Morning and evening. Twice a day, eating meat and bread. Now, in this day, now for us, that's not strange. You could have a sandwich for lunch and a cheeseburger for dinner, and you've had meat and bread both times. But in this day and age, in the ancient world, to eat meat even once a day is a tremendous luxury. To eat meat and bread twice a day, it's like eating from the king's table. And think about it, Elijah is in hiding. Why? Well, because Jezebel wants to kill him, so you need to stay in hiding. And so unless he somehow constructed some sort of treadmill out of lumber and stones, he's not active very much. He's just hiding out, eating day and night, meat and bread. And so she looks at him, and I wonder, he looks healthy. He looks well-fed, and I wonder, just wonder, is there a chance he might even be a little pudgy? All this eating and no activity. And I can see her walking up to him and saying, "You want me to bring you food? You," and I'm almost like, poking the belly. "You need me to bring you food." And this woman is probably literally just skin and bones at this point. "You want me to bring you bread and water." But she eventually does it, and it's because in the ancient world, hospitality was king. Even though she's in a desperate situation, to not provide him something as a guest, a visitor, a stranger to her hometown would have been a tremendous insult to him and a blemish on her community. And so she does it. And did you see she recognizes Elijah as at least a Jewish man because of his appearance? She says, "The Lord your God." She knows where he comes from. And I wonder if part of it isn't just a little sliver of hope. Maybe being neighbors with Israel, she's heard the stories about what this God has done. A God who rescued his people out of the slavery of Egypt. Maybe she's heard stories about the good old days of King David and Solomon. She knows where he comes from. But what's interesting to me is where she comes from. We're told she's from Zarephath, yeah, but in what region? The region of Sidon. Do you know who else in our story is also formerly from Sidon? Jezebel. Interesting, isn't it? That Elijah would leave Israel to go to the home turf of the woman who led Israel into idolatry. Interesting. Leads me to believe that sometimes a fresh start might be in or through the most surprising of circumstances. If you've been looking for a fresh start in life and you've been doing all the things you've always done, maybe that's not where you're going to find it. Maybe it's going to be in something that's completely off your radar, and maybe you need to widen your eyes and your heart a little bit to accept where might this fresh start come from this time. See, Israel was faithless and starving, so Elijah left to be obedient and well-fed, and now God's people are praying to Baal to bring rain, and he's not answering, and yet Elijah goes to Baal-filled Sidon in search of maybe just a crumb of faith, pun fully intended. There is so little faith in Israel that Elijah now goes to Sidon to say, is there just a crumb of faith somewhere within some person? Initially, the woman objects to Elijah's idea. Look, I don't have enough bread for myself or my son. I'm going to make one last meal and we're going to die. But what's really interesting and important, Elijah's first words in response when she starts to reject the idea, and they are tremendously powerful and there's only three of them, he says to her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I would submit to you today that fear is one of the most common human problems, and trust is the solution. I don't know that we believe that, though, because when we get fearful, I don't think we actually reach for trust. What we reach for is control. Because when we get fearful, it means things are out of our control, and we just start to think, if I can just get this handled and that under control, I can bring it all here, then there's less unknown, maybe none, and then I don't have to be afraid anymore. Sounds like a really complicated system when all God says is, just trust me. Even if you can't gather everything together and have the control that you seek, you can trust me, and you don't have to be afraid. Think of how many times in Scripture God's messengers, in whatever forms they took, had to say things like, don't be afraid, fear not. I mean, look at almost any angelic visitation. That's one of the first things they have to say is, don't be afraid. And then Jesus, his first words to his disciples after his resurrection, what did he say? Peace be with you. We can be such fearful people. And when we get afraid, we reach to control things instead of just saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. So maybe it's because Elijah looked healthy, or maybe because she realized, you know what, one small loaf is not going to make enough difference, so I might as well try. Or maybe she's tired of calling on Baal, the god of the clouds in her neck of the woods, who's not answering her desire for rain. Or maybe knowing a little bit about Elijah's God, maybe she's ready to say, I'm going to start trusting in something else. And she obeys, she listens, she makes the bread, she brings it to Elijah, and we get to the aftermath of this particular fresh start. And it's summed up by these words. And there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. The jar of flour was not used up. The jug of oil did not run dry. I like that phrase, food for every day. I got stuck on that this week and realized kind of afresh and anew that God's promise of provision often carries a theme like that of one day at a time. Every day there's enough bread, every day there's enough water. I mean, think about the story of the Israelite people wandering around in the wilderness, not yet up to the promised land, and they cry out to God, we're hungry. Actually, they say, we should have stayed in Egypt because we sat around and ate all the meat we wanted. No, they didn't. But they thought they did. But God answers them anyway, and God says, okay, I will bless you with manna and quail, bread and meat. I will give that to you, but on one condition, when you collect it and gather it, how much should you keep? One day's worth. Take how much you need for today. And wouldn't you know it, there were some people who just wouldn't listen. They looked around and thought, well, I'm going to take some for today and some for tomorrow and maybe for the day after that, just in case, because that's probably the wise way to live. And in the story we read, what happened to the stuff they took that was more than just for today? It got maggots in it. It spoiled. That sends a message. There's enough for today. Worry about today. Or when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for God's provision, and he gets to that part and he says, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread, this day. It's kind of a way to ask this question. Can you be obedient in this moment with what you have right now? Not what you might have sometime in the future, not what you had one time in the past and you've handled it that way. Right now, that is the question. Can you handle what you have right now in this moment with obedience and hope? Even if it's just a handful of flour or a couple drops of oil, even if it's almost nothing, what will you do in the present moment with what God has placed in front of you right now? Reminds me of the book of James, chapter 4. It says it another way. Now listen, all of you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. I have a confession that as a leader might sound sort of strange, but bear with me. I am to the point of exhaustion with the idea of vision. And that's sometimes I feel that's all we as leaders should talk or consider is vision. Looking forward into the future and saying, how can we get there? Now, let me say, yes, it's important. It's valuable. It's valuable to know where do you want to go and how will you get there? And I know the idea in Scripture, without vision, the people perish. I get it. But I am so tired of talking about vision. It's exhausting me. And here's why. I think that we have become so obsessed with vision, we have forgotten what it means to be obedient right here, right now, in this moment. Do we need to think and dream and plan? Yeah, absolutely. And it's exciting to do that. But when the momentum of being all about vision draws you away from what you can do right now with what is in your hands at this present moment, it starts to actually work against your plans and against God's plans for you, for me, for your family, for this church. We need to be people who can look at what we have today and say, what are we going to do right now? That woman was in a dark, desperate place, yes, but it was almost a little bit of a gift because she couldn't see any further into the future than this last meal. She was forced to look, what am I going to do with what's right here, right now, right in front of my face? Can I be obedient with just this right now? And that turned out to be a tremendous moment for her. So a few things to think about as we finish our time together. Here's the first one. What sorts of received rhythms might be leading your life astray? Have you received or inherited ways to view the world or be in the world that are actually not healthy for you, not part of God's calling on your life? Second, are any of your closest relationships actually pulling you away from Christ? This isn't a question of, do you have any non-Christian friends? This is a question, are the people closest to you, when they influence your life, the way you think, speak, and live, are they influencing it towards Jesus or away from him? Third, take some time today to pray for someone you know who's facing what might be called a hopeless future. Maybe that's you. So if that's you, pray for yourself today. And then after we dismiss, I would love to talk to you and pray with you and tell you about the hope that you can have in Christ. But maybe you just know someone, and while we have a time of silent reflection, pray for that person who's going through a present darkness. Fourth, is there a particular area of life in which you need to move from fear to trust? Not fear to control, but fear to trust. And then lastly, are you practicing obedience and contentment with what God has placed in front of you during this present moment? Vision's great, but when vision draws us away from what we are doing right here, right now, it can actually work against us. So take a moment or two to pray. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, that's fine. If you just want to read the words, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart, to lead you in the ways that you may need to adjust or change or restart. And then I'm going to close us with prayer in just a moment or two.